about it. There's not a whole lot more left to talk about heaven. We've exhausted a lot of the material that is still left to study heaven. And you might say, well, you haven't talked about some of the things that you're going to hope you're talking about. You know, you kind of preached on different things that I wasn't expecting. And I say, well, good, because heaven's going to be a lot different than you expect. So I'm kind of getting you prepared for heaven, all right? But I've got just a couple of more topics over the next couple of months that I will hope to just kind of finish wrapping up our study of heaven. But tonight specifically, we are going to stay in one text primarily. It's Revelation 21, if you want to open up your Bibles to Revelation 21. And we are going to look at the end of 21 and the beginning of 22. There's some things that we're going to be talking about tonight. We're actually going to have, really there's going to be two different parts to the same message, all right? So we're going to have the body of the message, but we're going to have two different parts. Pastor's done it before, so I'm going to tempt my hand. I'm going to preach two messages inside of one. All right, does that make sense? So we're going to go through these verses, and we have an outline that it very clearly lays out. But at the same time, there are some ambiguous verses about heaven that we often read and we go, what? And we're going to talk about those ambiguous verses, all right? And we're going to talk about some of the things that just don't seem to quite make sense. I was teasing Pastor a little bit. I was talking to my dad yesterday morning, and then I talked to Pastor yesterday evening, and I told him, I said, you know, I understand why it doesn't bother you going away and leaving me in charge, because both of your parents are here to, you know, keep me accountable. And he laughed. And then I was thinking this morning, I'm more afraid of saying something stupid in front of Luis, because he's a lot bigger than Pastor Rod is. And I know if Pastor Rod doesn't tattle on me, I know Luis will. So, no, but it's, as Pastor said, I had a lot of questions about this. So it was fun talking to Pastor yesterday, kind of bouncing things off him bouncing things off me. So I'm excited to share with you some things tonight that, again, that we don't quite perhaps think of when it comes to heaven. So two different parts, but it's going to be in one message. We're in Revelation 21, and if you remember back at the beginning of the summer, we looked specifically at the outer parts of the New Jerusalem. We saw the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, sits on the new earth. We looked at how the New Jerusalem is made, the size of it. Again, the size of the New Jerusalem is just incomprehensible to us. 1,400 square miles, it covers half of the continental United States. Again, our mind just can't fathom how big one city is. And yet when we looked at that city, we understood that city was for the sole purpose of reflecting the glory of God. The glory of God is, we can't describe it. When we see in the Old Testament, when Moses saw God, God's glory was so great for Moses, it literally changed Moses' figure. That's how great God's glory is. And this entire city is for the purpose of God's central location, where he resides with us. And it's meant to reflect God's glory. And so we see that one city. That's the one city that we have been studying so far. We've been studying the shell of the New Jerusalem, so to speak. Today we're actually going to go inside of the New Jerusalem, look at the inside of the New Jerusalem a little bit. But before we do that, I want to just make mention that the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 are actually in direct contrast to the New Babylon that's talked about in chapters 17, 18, and 19. And the two cities that are presented here, we have to notice what they represent, the contrast that is made between these two cities. All right, teenagers, did you pick up on that contrast? We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. We've been talking about how to interpret Scripture, and one of the things to look for is contrast. So there's two cities that are contrasted. You have Babylon that's talked about in 17, 18, and 19, and Babylon is, this new Babylon is just the height of absolute debauchery. Anything wicked that you can imagine will be presented in the New Babylon. Anything that you can use, that humans can conceive to satisfy their fleshly desires, is represented in the New Babylon. The New Babylon is the idea of everything is for my pleasure, to please myself, to please my flesh. It is the height of wickedness. It is the most disgusting, vile city that you can imagine. And then we have the New Jerusalem, which is the complete opposite of that. And it reflects the glory of God. And so as we study, as we look at these two different cities, keeping the Babylon in the back of our mind, comparing it to what the New Jerusalem, the city of God, looks like, make this comparison in your mind that these are very much, they represent the two choices that we have on earth. You either live for yourself, or you live for the glory of God, to represent God. There are two choices on the shelf. There is no such thing as walking a line. There is no such thing as pleasing a little bit of myself, but mostly pleasing God. And so as we consider this, as we consider the glory of God and what the New Jerusalem represents, keep this thought in the back of your mind that we have a choice to make on earth what city, so to speak, that you are going to associate with. Satisfying the flesh, or doing all for the glory of God. Representing, magnifying, illuminating God's glory. So there's two choices there. And we're going to start at the end of chapter 21. We have to kind of get that, I wanted to get that introduction here at the beginning so we're more aware of what we're looking at in these verses in the end of chapter 21. So as we see, we saw the outside of the city. We're moving inside of the city to see what it's all about. There, in these passages down through the beginning of chapter 22, there's really two points that I want to bring out. There's two reasons that we ultimately get to look forward to heaven. Now, we should be looking forward to heaven. First and foremost, starting in chapter or in verse 22 of chapter 21, the physical presence of God will be indescribable. That is the first reason that we have to look forward to heaven. And you might say, well, yeah, we know it's indescribable, but describe it for us. You know, what's God's glory? It's indescribable. I'm sorry, I can't. We can't describe God's glory, what it's going to look like. And if we can just wrap our minds around the fact that we can't wrap our minds around it, that should motivate us, that should truly show us who we have, being able to have a relationship with God. When we think about this physical presence of God, when we think about what we're going to be able to obtain, and we'll look at these verses, we have to understand that it all is centered around the physical presence of God. Because if we didn't have the physical presence of God, there would still be sin. God and sin cannot reside together. So we have all of this, starting in verse 22, because of the absolute physical presence of God, not just His Spirit with us. So when we look at this, first and foremost, verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So first subpoint, the physical presence of God will be indescribable. We have this because God and His glory will be at the center of our attention. The throne of God is in the New Jerusalem. God Himself is in the New Jerusalem. There is no temple. And it's interesting because when you think about the purpose of the temple here on earth, the purpose of the temple was not for sacrifice, but it was to serve as a dwelling place for God in the presence of His creation. So then when we think about how this New Jerusalem doesn't need a temple because sin doesn't separate us from God, how indescribable will it be that the God Himself will be the focus of this new creation? There is no temple because God is there. Folks, we get to see God face to face. That is something that I continually and marveled at, I am humbled at. I don't know if you ever spent time thinking about, do you truly love God so much you can't wait to see his face? Again, I made the illustration a number of months ago, and we talked about what it means to see God face to face. When I was traveling for Maranatha, and I didn't get to see my wife, or she was my, I didn't leave my wife at home, okay? She was my girlfriend at the time. There we go. And we were traveling. We would write each other. We'd call each other. We'd FaceTime each other. But it just wasn't the same. Husbands, maybe you can relate some. It's just not the same as actually being in the presence of your wife. And folks, we as the bride of Christ, when we get to see our Savior, when we get to see God our Father, how much is that just captures our awe, our excitement, our inability to wait patiently. I'm not patient. I can't wait for this moment when I get to see my God, when he is the center of our attention. God and his glory are the center of our attention. Now, that's the first subpoint and our first point. Now let's go to our second message, the first ambiguous question that comes up. All right? Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Does this mean there's not a sun? We've read this before, you've heard it, that there's not a sun, there's not moon, there's not stars, because God's glory is there. I've heard it preached that there will literally be no sun. But we need to look at this verse again. And the city had no need of the sun. One author that I was reading compared it to, if you went outside during the summer at high noon to read a book, you would not take your bedside lamp with you to light the pages of the book. You don't need the lamp because the sun is there. And so is it possible that the sun, moon, and stars will be there, but we just don't need them because God's glory is so great? It's just, it means nothing to us. Because we also want to take a step back and remember that the sun, moon, and stars were part of God's creation. And we talked about that last month, if you remember right, that the entirety of God's creation is redeemed. That God's ultimate redemption is to come back and make everything, to redeem everything, to make it all new, not annihilate it, but to make it new. I don't know how that's going to happen, but he will, right? It's the same idea that we are new creatures. We still have our old body. We still have our old form, but we're new. Same thing happens with the earth. So are the sun, moon, and stars renewed in the same way, but we just don't need them? They're not going to be noticeable to us because God's glory is there. So when the question is asked, will there be a sun, moon, and stars in the eternal state? My answer is simple. I don't know. And if you're like me, you're like, that's not a good answer. Right? If you try telling children, I don't know. That's it. No. They need an answer. But I don't know. I guess I'll find out. But all we do know is that we will be so engulfed in the presence of God and his glory that we don't need the sun, moon, and stars for our light. The purpose for which they were created, we don't need them because God provides that for us. Second subpoint. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Second point, subpoint, worship will be at its finest in heaven. Here we see there is an obvious gathering of all that are saved. That word nations isn't necessarily the idea of the nation of Israel or the nation of Russia or the nation of the United States. It actually is the word that has to do with ethnicity, people groups, right? So what we see here is that there will be people from all over the globe that will gather together in the New Jerusalem, that are saved, that are new creations, that will worship God together. Now, this idea of bringing their glory and honor. What, as we think about, is the greatest act of worship that we have here on earth? The greatest act of worship, Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. That we are to live our entirety, the entirety of our life, in service to God, giving ourselves to God on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis, serving Him, loving Him, being a physical representation to other people who God is. And so the idea here is that they bring their glory and honor, they are bringing themselves completely, and we're going to see it later on in chapter 22, but it's the idea of that I am coming to serve my King for forever. The greatest glory, the greatest honor that I can give to God is for me to sacrifice myself and say, I am yours. I am here to serve. So the best worship that we can bring in the New Jerusalem is to go before our God and say, I am here to serve you. And we will serve God for eternity. And so as they bring themselves, they bring themselves completely redeemed, without sin. We here on earth, again, we have this pesky little thing called sin that hinders us from truly worshiping to the greatest extent possible, because we all have a sin nature. We all fall. We all have things that we struggle with. I will be the first to admit that I know there are Sundays when I am struggling with something, that I'm fighting something, and I know that I can't completely give my all to God to worship, like I know I should be. And if we were all honest with ourselves, we would all admit that. But in the New Jerusalem, when death and sin are gone, when suffering is gone, when distractions are removed completely, we will have the ability to worship our God in the greatest possible way. And again, it's going to be indescribable. I'm trying my best to describe it here for you, but it's good. We can't fathom it because of what we'll be able to do. So then the question is asked, all right, here's our second ambiguous question. Who are those kings of the earth? Are we saying that the earth will be divided into different factions, and we'll have the north saved people of God and the south, whichever way it is, north, south, east, and west saved people of God? What are these kings? All right, we know that we will reign with God somehow, but we don't know how. All right. One possible idea is that even those that held the greatest, highest offices here on earth are submitting themselves to God. Those that have gone before us, we know some of our forefathers were believers. Some of our heroes of the faith, when we think about our country and some of the those heroes that we hold up, that were very respectable men. When they get to heaven, no matter what position they held on earth, if they're a true believer, they will go into before God worshiping, admitting that they are nothing compared to God. So there's one thought for you, that perhaps it is just all men are submitting themselves, worshiping God together. But in the end, to answer this question, I don't know what those kings of the earth are. I don't know what those nations are, how that will exactly play out. But I know God does. I don't know. There's some thoughts. There's some speculation. But in the end, I know that we will all be together having the most amazing worship service for eternity. And it is going to be at its finest. Verse 25. And the gates of it, the New Jerusalem, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Third subpoint here. The physical presence of God will mean that we no longer have to fear. If we were all honest with ourselves, we would admit that we all fear. None of us trust God 100%. Every single one of us has just this little piece in life that we're afraid of if something doesn't go wrong. The fear is the idea of I have to be in control, because if I'm not in control, I'm not sure what's going to happen. And so the idea here is that we won't have to worry about what eternal life brings because of who's in control. And that's true on earth as well. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry because we know who's in control. You know, the gates of a city, it's the idea that they're closed at dark, so the bad guys can't get in. Bad guys. We don't like bad guys. We're afraid of them. They can't get in. Verse 27 then. Here's our ambiguous question. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Does this mean that there will be unsaved people in the eternal state? Right? It would seem, if we just read that on the surface, it would seem to indicate that the saved people are allowed to go into the New Jerusalem, but the unsaved people have to roam around outside of it. They're not allowed inside. All right? Well, the simple answer is, this is a very simple answer. If God's physical presence is on earth in the eternal state, and we know that God cannot coincide with evil, evil and God cannot be in the same place, the answer is no. That's a pretty simple question. But you would be surprised how many people would believe that this is merely a continuation of the millennium, that the great white throne judgment hasn't happened yet. I have read authors who say that this is just a continuation of the millennium, and the millennium goes on for forever. Why do you call it a millennium if it goes on for forever? All right, can 1,000 years it goes on for forever? I don't know. But there are some people that will believe that and say that there will be unsaved people roaming around outside of New Jerusalem. And the answer is simply, I can tell you for sure for this one, there won't be. That folks, if you're here today and you know that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, as that Jesus sacrificed for you, that He is the only way to get to heaven, then you are in this Lamb's Book of Life. That we will see each other in the eternal state. And this is merely an encouragement to us, to remind us that God is in control. We don't have to fear. We can trust Him. God knows exactly who will be there. He is in control. He's not going to let harm happen. So we don't have to fear, because that physical presence of God will be indescribable. Point number two then. Point number two, as we move into chapter 22. First presence, the first point, the physical presence of God will be indescribable. Point number two, the physical presence of God completes. It's as I was doing some reading, and perhaps you can catch this the same glimpse here, but I think it's a little bit unfortunate how they divided the chapters here, because there's no break between 21:27 and 22:1. It's still the same thought. So if it were up to me, and again, I'm glad a lot of things aren't left up to me, all right? But going down through verse number 5 really seems to be where the end of the New Jerusalem is finished being talked about. And it's a beautiful picture, because think about it. When the earth was created, perfect. It was a paradise, the Garden of Eden. It was without sin. And then we come to Revelation here, and in the end, it's perfect. It's paradise. It's without sin. And in the middle, we have all of this this pesky thing called life and sin, where there's suffering and there's hardship in life. But folks, when we look at the bookends, we started perfect, and we know we'll end perfect. It's a beautiful picture. It's an amazing picture. So as we continue looking at the New Jerusalem, the city of God, as we enter into it, 22 verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The physical presence of God means that we will have complete life. The river of water, or the idea of water, is used throughout Scripture as this idea of substance, sustaining life. Think about it. Down to the micro level of this universe, you have to have water to survive. If there is no water, there's no life. When NASA is exploring other planets, why do you hear the first thing that they're looking for is water? If there's signs of water on this planet, perhaps that means there was life on this planet. Think about, what did Jesus say? Talking about water, right? I will give you living water, or you won't thirst anymore. And so when we look at this river of water, a pure river of water, clear as crystal, there are no imperfections. There's no dirt. There's no mud. There's no nastiness in it. It's amazing when you pour a cup of water and you look at it, you go, okay, that looks to be normal, right? I have a distillery in the basement to distill some water so we can have a humidifier at the condo. I tell people I have a distillery in the basement. But it's amazing. We pour this seemingly clear water into the distiller, and out comes clear water, but then you open it up, and it is full of calcium and these weird-looking minerals, and some of them look like they burn. Like, I don't know what's in water that burns. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But we see in verse 1, it's pure water. The idea that there is no sin. There is no suffering. It is complete life. And where is it flowing from? It is proceeding out of the throne of God, demonstrating that God is the sustainer of life. He is the source of life, both physical and spiritual. And when we see this water, I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures of lakes and such where it looks like it's just, you know, a couple of inches deep, but in reality, the water is so clear, it's 10, 15, 20 feet deep. I can't remember exactly where this lake was, but it's unbelievable. Look it up. It's fascinating. You can see all the way to the bottom of the lake because the water is so clear. But here's this idea that we are completed. We have life. We have eternal life because of this water that God gave to us that we thirst no more. So then the question is asked, another ambiguous statement. When we think about this river of life, there will be a literal river. I believe that with all my heart. As we interpret this, as we've looked throughout Revelation, nothing would seem to indicate that this is mere allegory for something. There will be a river of water flowing from the throne of God. But then we have to ask ourselves, rivers go somewhere, right? Rivers empty somewhere. And so if you're maybe following my train of thought, maybe you're catching where I'm going, let's say that the river empties into a lake or maybe a sea. But if we go to back a chapter, 21, verse 1, saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That is a random piece of information that was thrown into the middle of prophecy. And I don't know if you've asked yourself the question, but I've asked myself the question to say, why would God seem to take away the sea? The sea is a very random piece of topographical information that God just does away with, right? We see here on the massive astronomical scale, God creates new heavens and the new earth. By the way, no more sea. And then he continues on, and I saw John, the holy city, New Jerusalem. There's a random piece of topographical information in here, and there's no indication what that means. We can absolutely take it literally, and I think we should, that there will be no more sea. But then there's our questions that are asked to say, God created water before he created land. When God created, he created water. He created seas. He created bodies of water. So why would there be no more sea? I've heard, I was reading some different thoughts. Some people said that the sea has the idea of divide between nations. The sea was a very scary piece of land where sailors didn't know what was going to happen on the sea. The sea was very, I mean, still to this day, we know less about what's at the bottom of the ocean floor than we do what's even at the top of mountains. It's very mysterious. So this one guy says, is it a possibility that it's figurative to say that there will be no more division between people, that we won't be afraid, you know, we don't have to fear the turmoil of seas, which would be the turmoil of life. Okay, that's possible. Someone else said there's no more sea because there's going to be so many people that are resurrected believers throughout the existence of earth. There's going to be so many people. We need the land. So God does away with the seas, so we have more land to live on. That was an interesting one. But then we go back and ask ourselves, again, it's obvious that there is water in the new earth. Because there's a river of life, river of water of life. But there's no more sea. What does that mean? How do we come to a conclusion of what that means? And my answer is simple. I don't know. You're starting to catch a little bit of a theme here. I don't know. And it's okay that I don't know because I know someone who does know. And as someone who is very impatient, I am very, very curious to know how this is going to play out. But I'm excited to know that I will see it play out. So I don't know how this whole thing of no sea is going to work. Maybe is it just has to do with the language. There's no sea, but there will still be oceans, right? Maybe that's the game that John is playing here. I don't know. I'm looking forward to finding out. I hope you are too. Verse number 2 of chapter 22. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Subpoint B here is the physical presence of God brings complete unity. What is demonstrated is that when we are without sin, when we are in the eternal state where sin doesn't divide us, folks, it's going to be fascinating to see Arab believers and Israeli believers fellowshipping. It is going to be fascinating to see ethnic groups from around the world who have historically hated each other at odds with each other be unified in the eternal state. This tree of life has the idea that the healing of the nations is the idea of because we are in a perfect state, we are able to enjoy, we have been healed from this pesky little thing called sin, and we can enjoy the fellowshipping of one another. Right? Because the tree of life, the only other time that people were able to interact with it was in the Garden of Eden. And now we don't have it. God is protecting it. But when sin is gone, when we're in this perfect state, we will be able to enjoy it. There will be time. It's obvious that there's going to be some sort of seasons in the eternal state because it talks about how the 12 manner of fruits, and it's yielded her fruit every month. So it's going to be fascinating. One of those amazing trees that you plant the tree once and it grows 12 different types of fruit. I mean, that's going to be pretty cool. This gives us the idea here that we will be able to eat and drink in the eternal state. We have the river of water, then we have the river of life, and then we have the tree of life, which has fruit on it. Some little indications here that perhaps we'll be able to enjoy produce in heaven. So it's fascinating as we see that we will be unified, the healing of the nations. We will be able to fellowship with other believers from around the world. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more discord, but it will all be unified. And it is because of the presence of God. Subletter C here. The physical presence of God brings complete holiness. Verses 3 and 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. I don't know about you, but it is hard to be good. It is hard to live on a daily basis, trying my very best to serve God and to please him, to be holy as he's called me to do, because there's this pesky little thing called sin. And yet, the very presence of God means that there will be no more curse. But we will be able to be in front of God. We will be able to eternally serve him. As we talked about, it's worship at its finest. I will be able to go before my God in complete, perfect righteousness, standing before him and say, God, how can I serve you today? It would be my pleasure, right? What is it that I'll be able to do for my God because of my holiness, the fact that I will be complete? It's an amazing picture. And then finally in verse 5, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Finally, letter D, the physical presence of God means he completes his plan. When we think about how we will, the very God that we are sitting here worshiping now together is this very same God that we're going to be able to walk in front of and say, God, how can I serve you today? That we have been given prophecy here that we are holding before us, knowing that the very God who inspired this book of Revelation 2,000 years ago is the very God that we're sitting here in front of today. His plan has been carried out since day one, and it will be carried out until verse number 5 becomes a reality. And that is a realization that we should come to more often, that God completes his plan. And this brings up the question then. Again, there shall be no night there. Does this mean we're not going to be able to see the stars? Right? The last ambiguous question we have here is, I don't know about you, but I love stars. It is a fascinating thing to look up at the night sky. I live in the middle of the city. We don't see a whole lot of stars out there. But it is incredible to look into the night sky and see the stars. It is incredible to think what's out there. What has God created for us to explore? The more that we explore space, right, the more we realize is actually how much out there, how much we haven't figured out. And it's gorgeous. And so I sit here and I read this verse, and at the same time being excited that God completes his plan, I'm a little bit disappointed that I'm not going to be able to look at the stars because there's no night. And then so our ambiguous statement question that we ask is, will there be moon and stars? Because God creates a new heaven. So why is he going to create this new celestial body if we can't even enjoy it? I do believe that there will be moon and stars. How will we enjoy it? You know my answer. I don't know. But I know we will. Because God created it, it's going to be there. His creation worships him, so we will be able to stand alongside his creation and worship God. Folks, so as we see the physical presence of God, how it's indescribable, but then the physical presence of God also completes. There's a twofold application. Number one, as we asked ourselves at the very beginning of our time together, what life are you going to choose to live? It's a very simple statement, question. Because you either pick a life that is full of sin and suffering. And yes, it pleases self, but it's for the shortest possible time, and the hurt that comes afterward is not worth the pleasure of sin. You can serve yourself. You can try to gain as much from this life as possible. But in the end, it's not worth it. What have you gained from it? Or do we choose to live a life for the glory of God that is demonstrated in the New Jerusalem? Every person has to make this choice. We have to take a hard look at our life. We have to be more honest with ourselves than we normally think. Asking ourselves that hard question, am I completely serving God? Because if I'm not completely serving God and living a life that glorifies Him, there is no in-between. Then I am living a life that reflects sin and self. It's not possible to walk this line of serving God and playing with the world a little bit, because your foot, it inevitably falls in one direction. You can't walk this line because there's no such thing as serving two masters. You either serve yourself and the world, or we serve God. We either live a life that demonstrates that God has no influence over us. It's a life of selfishness, a life of complete denial of God. Or, as the New Jerusalem demonstrates, folks, we are the temple of God. We are commanded. We were created to be image bearers. We are created in the image of God to represent God, to show other people who God is. So when it comes down to it, we have a choice. But I can tell you what you should choose. And I can tell you that you should choose a life that glorifies and magnifies God. And this question has to take a deep look at ourselves, because there are lots of things that can distract us, that can pull us into the world while we're still thinking, I'm still serving God, but these little things are starting to take up so much time, they start taking our attention, that it becomes we are living a life that satisfies self. So you are either living a life that satisfies self, or you're living a life that glorifies God. It's one or the other. Put an application number two, going back to our ambiguous questions. It's okay to say, I don't know. When it comes to this prophecy of what our eternal home is going to look like, it's okay for us to say, I don't know. I believe that God has given us just enough here, little teasers, right? He's given us the movie trailer, but he refuses to release the full-length film until the end of time. And so he's keeping us on the edge of our seats. Okay, there's lots of unanswered questions, but God doesn't want me to know it, and that's okay, because when we take a step back and we realize that if you have chosen a life to represent God and glorify God, you serve the one who does know, and that God who says, I know, is a God of comfort. He's the God that is with us in the midst of life. When I say, I don't know what's happening. When I say, I don't know what life is throwing at me. When I say, I don't know how to handle this situation. I can rely on a God who says, I do know. And folks, this is an incredible realization that we can come to when we serve this God who, when I may not know what lies ahead, but my anticipation, my hope is growing because I know the God who does know. And it's okay for us to say, I don't know, because God knows. My heart is comforted. My life is more peaceful. I have more joy when I can honestly say it's okay that I don't know, because God is in control. When we realize this, when we can admit this to ourselves, The satisfaction, the fullness of life that you can truly enjoy, the anticipation that you can have that gets you excited for heaven will become your motivating, your motivation, your desire to choose God. So are you choosing to live a life now that is ready, that is anticipating the glory of God, that is looking forward to seeing how all of this unfolds? I don't know about you, but I am ecstatic for the day when I can see how God does this. It's going to be beyond our wildest imaginations. I can say that with certainty. That is something I do know, by the way. It's going to blow all of our minds, okay? But I'm looking forward to it. And this should be our motivation, that we are ready to see God. We are ready to see God complete, to finish His plan. And I can rely on Him. Because He knows. Let's pray together. Lord, we're coming to You this evening in complete awe, in complete marvel at who You are. Looking at this idea of what the eternal state, what eternity will be like. Wanting answers to some of these questions, and I'll be the first to admit that I want to know the answers to some of these questions. I'm impatient. But Lord, I'm thankful that You are the one that does know, that I can rely on You. Lord, I'm thankful that we can choose to live a life that represents and reflects You. And Lord, if there's anyone here this evening who hasn't made that choice to represent You, to glorify You, Lord, if there's anyone here who might be a believer, but there's still something holding them back. They're still trying to walk the line. Lord, would You show them? Would You grab their attention? Would You convict them and show them that a life with You is far better than anything that we could do to please the flesh? God, we love You, and I am so thankful for what You've given to us. These little sneak peeks, these little tidbits of what heaven's going to be like. I'm excited. Lord, I thank You that You have planned all of this. You created all of this for me because You love me. Lord, we love You, and may our thoughts, may our actions, may our reactions, may our interactions with one another always glorify You and point others towards You. Lord, we love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.